Christian Spirituality was presented by Wes Hurd on April 6, 2004 at McKinsey Study Center's Tuesday night class. This is the second talk in part 3 of a series entitled Doing Christianity. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
I want to welcome you tonight to the Tuesday Night Study Center Studies and Topics program. I'm Wes Hurd. I've been around here for a while teaching, and it's my turn tonight. We've been working on a series over the whole course of this year, basically about what does the Christian life look like and why, and what are the foundations for it. And this term, spring term, we're taking on a number of practical questions and issues that flow out of our understanding of the gospel and the things that have been said on previous evenings throughout the year. And tonight I have an interesting topic, and the more I thought about this topic, the bigger it got and the more imposing it became and potentially controversial. My topic tonight is Christian spiritual practices, or to put it differently, and maybe in the form of a question, what are the practices that Christianity, a biblical faith, require, or does it require practices? How should we think about this issue of practices? So that's my topic. It's a big topic with a lot of potentially hundreds of rabbit trails going all kinds of directions. I think you'll see that as I begin to introduce it here for a few minutes. Therefore, I would like very much to take the opportunity at the end of our session tonight to leave enough time to interact on questions. I'm not going to presume that I have all the answers or all the correct answers, but I'll give it my best shot. And please understand that this topic is, while I think I'm representative generally of where we're coming from around here at the Study Center, as we've thought about these things and studied and pondered many issues regarding the faith over a long time together, that my take on these things might be a little bit different than another faculty member or staff member. So dial that in to what I have to say as well. Okay. Many, many summers ago, ...1963, would you believe? Wow! Did they have TV back then? Many, many summers ago, I was a month away from taking off to college. I had graduated from high school. And I was sitting in, probably about the 30th pew back in more like 15. It was a little Baptist church in Southern California where I was raised. Had been raised in this little Baptist church, sitting next to my mother and my father and my sister, and sitting over across the aisle was my grandfather and my grandmother. I was 17, going on 18. And that morning, in the beginning of August that summer, my life turned in a completely different direction. My life has never been the same since that moment. The moment was a very traditional Baptist service where at the end of the service, and they have a what's often called an altar call. And that morning we were all standing to sing what was probably 40 verses of Just As I Am. Something radically was going on in me. And I'd had a somewhat troubled senior year in high school. Won't go into the details, but it was a very traumatic year for me. And that summer, I had found myself reading my Bible several times, once on a camping trip with my parents, off in the High Sierras. Didn't know what I was reading, didn't understand hardly a word I read. I just knew that I needed to read the Bible for some reason. So that's what I was doing. My life that senior year had turned from sports, an emphasis on sports and parties, to a little bit more serious academic look at things. But mostly that year, I was in deep turmoil about my life, about where I was going, what this was all about. I understood myself to be, if you'd asked me at that moment I was a Christian, I think I would have said yes. But I didn't really understand what that meant in that church. But that morning I just felt the tug of God calling me to walk my little body forward and, as they say, dedicate my life. And it was very genuine, very real, very, very intense. Around here, existential moment. Pastor didn't use that word when I was... And it was very real. And all I knew was that I was giving my life to God. I went off to college a month later to Southern Oregon College in Ashland and spent 4 years. It was during those years that I really found a biblical faith. Christian faith, and hung around with a lot of Christians and wrestled with all the early issues of being a Christian and some of the tugs and turmoils of, do I go to church or do I just not, just, you know, blow that off, or, you know, just wrestling with all those kind of basic early year things about whether I was serious about my commitment or not. And indeed, it turned out that I was serious about my commitment. The abiding question for the next 15 to 20 years of my life was, how do you do this Christian life? How does this work? I understood, or I thought I did, that this faith thing that I had entered into, this serious Christian commitment that I'd entered into, was about being different from the world around me. I think I understood at some level that I was now a child of God, that I was looking forward to heaven, basically in those early years, again, without the vocabulary, because I just didn't have it. I just felt like, you know, I belong to God now. I didn't really belong to myself, in a sense. I knew that being a Christian meant that I was to be different, and that I was different from the world of people around me who weren't interested in God or the message or the work of Christ. It seemed logical to me that if I was different, the way I lived my life would be different. Included in that different way of life was not only a different way of looking at life, but as I was being taught, that in order to be different, I needed to cultivate a different mentality toward God and myself and what I was doing in the world. I was to cultivate a different way of living based on the fact that I was a Christian and I was on my way to heaven and I belonged to God and all that vocabulary that I had in those early, especially those that first year or so. I knew I needed to be committed and serious and faithful because I had begun to feel the tug and the reality and the power even of sin in my life the way I'd never understood that before. Sin became an issue to me. Sinful habits of mind and action sometimes overwhelmed me and overwhelmed the perspective and attitude that I knew I needed to have. But here's the problem. How do I make sure that I'm committed? How do I demonstrate to myself and other believers that I'm serious about my faith? What are the ways that I do that? I was taught, that the way to ensure the strength of my faith and my commitment to God was to make sure about the following things. And these were sort of tangible markers that I could engage in that would be signs to me and to others that I was serious about my faith. Read your Bible. Have a daily quiet time. Have your devotions. The Bible is the Word of God. You need God's Word to teach you how to live and to provide power to live rightly before God. Another one. Go to church regularly. Hang around with Christians. The world operates on principles that are hostile to God and His ways. People who don't believe as you do will not encourage you in your faith. You need to be with Christians who will encourage you. Go to church. Another one. Pray. God is there for you, but you cannot gain His power for living and be dedicated as you should unless you practice prayer regularly. The Bible is God speaking to you, and prayer is your responding to God and speaking back to Him about your needs and others. Spending time with God, in other words, I gathered that spending time with God in prayer was kind of like fueling up your spiritual tank so that you could resist the wiles of the world and maybe even in your own internal proclivities to wander from God's ways. People who pray are more or less the sign, you know, these are kinds of signs. People who pray, especially regularly and in a disciplined way, are genuinely spiritual. And the discipline that they have in prayer is an evidence of their mature spirituality. Another one. Witness to others consistently. In other words, share your faith with people consistently. And often there was this underlying tone of let me put it this way. Seeing all that God has done for you and seeing that Christ has died for your sins and for the sins of the whole world, you ought to be sharing this saving message with others. If you are not, there's something wrong with your spiritual life. Victorious, serious, committed Christians always share their faith. When you're excited about your faith, you will share it. If you aren't, that is, excited about your faith, you won't be sharing it. And of course, you wouldn't want to not be excited about your faith. And then lastly, another marker. There are other things I could add to this list, and maybe during our discussion we can bring a couple of these out. But most importantly, in fact, this became rather vital to me. Most importantly, you need to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. There are ordinary Christians and there are Spirit-filled Christians. Spirit-filled Christians live victoriously in this life. Ordinary Christians do not have such a life. They struggle. The secret to living a successful Christian life is letting the Spirit fill you with the power to live. Now, growing up in Christianity, in those early years out of college, for another 10 or 12 or 15 years after that, I was taught all these things and many other things and tried desperately to live them out. Sometimes I felt this perspective and these practices worked for me. But most of the time I felt very inadequate spiritually, because when I did do them consistently, I thought consistently and regularly, they didn't always produce the effects that I was taught to expect that they should. So, there must be something wrong with me, I concluded. I'm not committed enough. I'm not disciplined enough. I'm not sincere enough. I don't pray enough. I don't read my Bible enough. I don't do this stuff enough. I'm not excited enough about my faith. And I was constantly feeling like I was trying to pump myself up into a frame of mind and heart that would be not only pleasing to God, but would give me what I was told would be a much more abundant Christian experience, a more victorious Christian experience. I now take a different view, and that's what I want to talk a little bit about tonight. I want to comment on how I see things differently. Before I do that, let me try to describe a couple of different, two different large frameworks or paradigms, if you will, for the faith, for understanding the Christian faith and living the Christian faith. I do want to go on to talk about a little bit about the Bible and prayer and these kinds of things in a new perspective. I'm not going to spend a lot of time detailing it. I'd rather leave the time for us to interact on some specific questions you might have. But I will get there. But first, it seems really important to lay out two different frameworks that I have experienced myself. Underlying the perspective that I've just outlined, that there are these practices that one should be doing, as spiritual disciplines or spiritual practices, is the perspective that God has done all the big work in Christ. Now it's up to us, to me, to appropriate all he's done through these disciplines and techniques. These practices are, in effect, spiritual techniques that give you access to the grace of God, special access to the grace of God. And if you do not participate in them, your spiritual life will suffer. To put it a little differently, this way of looking at being Christian felt to me like, you know what? God has he's dumped all his resources out there for you. He's sent Christ into the world to live, to teach, to go to the cross, die, be buried, resurrected, and raised to new life. And now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's just waiting for you to respond and to do the right stuff. God's done everything for you, and now the ball is in your court. In other words, I felt a great deal of pressure and burden to be responsible for growing in the faith and for my handling of my faith. I needed to grow myself in the faith. And the question that was often put to me is, are you growing in the faith? The implication being, are you being successful at this Christian life stuff? Are you growing spiritually? You will if you're doing the right stuff. And if you're not doing the right stuff, and then you just start doing the right stuff, and then you'll be growing spiritually, and you will feel and know the difference. Okay, that's one paradigm. The second paradigm is the one I now hold. A second large framework. And that takes the perspective that my relationship to God and all he is doing to save me from the consequences of my fallenness and my sin is ultimately his work, not mine. Whereas in the other model, I felt like God had done the big stuff, but now I was the one that needed to make it happen. in terms of living my life, living my Christian life, growing spiritually, and even in a sense, even though in my theology I had a sense of the assurance of my salvation, there was this haunting sense of inadequacy and failure at being all that I really could be if I was just doing the right stuff. In this other model that I'm proposing, and the one that I now hold, it takes the view that God has done all for me. Let me rephrase that. Whereas in the other view, God has done all for me, and now it's up to me to make it work, to access and appropriate all He's done for me. In this other view, this second view that I'm talking about, which I now hold, the Bible, prayer, church, fellowship, witnessing, all those kinds of things, the role of the Holy Spirit, they're all still present. They're all very real to me, but I look at them completely differently. Primarily and fundamentally because I think that God's powerful, loving, and sovereign grace is the only thing that guarantees my inheritance of the promise of the gospel. God Himself is the guarantor of my salvation. Now, the question then comes up, how do you put those two things together? How do you, on the one hand, take the language in the Bible that calls us to be active, to be doing, to be responsible, to take things seriously, to make the right choices? How do you take all that language and put it together with the fact that God is ultimately guaranteeing, He's the one who's taking us where we need to go. He's the one who's got the job of ultimately transforming me into the creature that He wants me to be and promises that I will be. I will get to that. Let me say a few other things that are sort of, I think it's good to have a picture, a kind of grand picture of where the Christian life and these practices or these elements that we often think of as the Christian life, the Bible, prayer, and going to church and having fellowship and all these kinds of things, into what they fit. In other words, having a picture or a model or having a vision, if you want to say, of what God is doing, a big picture, is really, really helpful. What do I mean? Well, let me just read a section from I'm going to go a few places in the Bible, and if you're quick and you want to follow me, that would be great. I'm first going to read from Ephesians to draw out one particular point. In the letter that Paul writes to the Ephesians, he starts off, as he often does, with a kind of beautiful, amazing, powerful salutation to his readers. And he does the same here. And often he unpacks a beautiful, glorious picture of God's grace and what He's doing for us. In this particular, these verses I want to read, in chapter 1, I'm going to focus on verses 3 through 6, where Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." Now there's a lot of Bible-y language there. But the main point I want to draw from this little passage is that Paul is giving us a grand picture, a big, epic picture of the fact that God, in His creation, chose us from the foundations of the world, and in so choosing us, is creating us and drawing us to fulfill a plan that he's pictured from the beginning. Now, we're living this out in time and space and history, in very specific time and history, a little tiny speck of history. But our lives and what God is doing with us and in us is set against this great epic backdrop. And the beginning of that epic backdrop is that he planned this from the beginning, and he planned you to be in it from the beginning. You were in his mind. Believers were in his mind. His new creation in Christ was in his mind. Now, I'm not going to turn and read this, but another part of this picture I'm going to build here is that from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, we get the picture that God in creation decided to create a creature who was very different, while in some ways the same as the rest of creation and the animal world, create a creature who was very different. And the difference can be marked out with the description that we were made in his image. So not only were we predestined and in his mind from the beginning, but we were to be creatures who would be somehow, whatever this means, to be made in his image. We were to be creatures who bear the imageness of God. What does that mean? Just make a couple of quick comments about that. I think it means that we are creatures who have a number of attributes and qualities that are analogous to God. We have minds. We're rational, cognitive, knowing, understanding, creating creatures. We are given a spiritual soul that is able to be is analogous and is able to relate to and connect to the very Spirit of God present in the world. The same Spirit of God who's active in the world can, under his plan and under his rule, it's appropriate for that Spirit to take up residence in us, to have a work in our lives. It's not inappropriate. We're that kind of creature. We are creatures who... it was interesting, I thought about this the other day when I was studying the book of John, and I was thinking a lot about Jesus being a man, and I had never quite thought of it this way before, but it struck me that being made in the image of God included in an amazing way that the fact that it was appropriate for God himself to form his identity in a creature like us. That Jesus was a man and also God was okay. That's the kind of creature we were made. And that's implied, I think, in this sense of being made in the image of God. Another part of this picture is that in making this image, in creating the human being, the first human beings, Adam and Eve, what they were and what we are under their choices and the fabric and the fallout of what we refer to as the fall into sin and brokenness and corruption and the curse of the fall. What they were, even in the garden before that, if I'm understanding the Bible correctly, doesn't compare to what we will be as creatures someday under the promise of the gospel. God is going, he has a plan, he has a telos. The telos is that he's going to create a creature, this kind of creature, but he's going to take that creature from being this kind of creature and transform that creature into being this kind of creature. This kind of creature here will be like Jesus himself, the firstborn of the new creation. A glorious creature. And in fact, there are places in the Bible, in particular, I'm thinking of a passage in Romans, where there are clues that the glory, the awesomeness, the beauty, the awesome glory that God intends for us, the language that's used there in Romans is kind of cryptic. In Romans chapter 2, but again, I'm really cutting this short here and kind of lifting this out, so you'll have to trust me that I'm not ripping it out of its context. In this passage, Romans 2, he says in verse 6, he's talking about the judgment. Who will render God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. In other words, human beings were created for, by implication, glory, honor, immortality, and what the Bible calls eternal life. Oftentimes we think about eternal life as being having the emphasis on the duration of life, that you're going to live forever. I really don't think that's what this concept is about. It certainly includes that idea, but the idea that I'm thinking about is that eternal life is, it's the quality of life, the character of existence, the kind of life and the kind of existence that is so beautiful and honorable and so glorious innately that it deserves to exist forever. That's the kind of creature that God's telos for us is intended to create and to make. So, when we think about, with that sort of grand, overarching picture of what it is that God's doing and what he's making of us and where we're going and the glory of the destiny that he's taking us to in the promise of the gospel, given that, we can ask the question, well, how is he accomplishing that here and now in my life, in this kind of grungy, ordinary, mundane life that I have? How is he doing that? Well, the first thing that came to mind was that he's making us believers. Now, I think there's a ton of stuff to plumb and to ferret out with this notion. But the first thing that he has to make a fallen, broken, blind, ignorant, rebellious creature is he has to have that creature begin to believe God's picture of reality, God's picture of the world, God's picture of man, God's picture of the purpose of existence and what's truly good and valuable and worth possessing. The creature has to begin to believe this picture, this vision of life, in order to want to go there. So believing, being a believer, in a sense, is a good description of a creature who's fallen and broken and needs to be fixed, but who comes to understand that what God has offered in terms of the fulfillment and meaning and beautiful purpose for existence is so valuable that that believer, even though broken, often failing, blind, ignorant, and often in rebellion, that somehow there's a believing going on that's taking this creature to a new form, a new understanding, a new vision of what it means to be alive and to be human. So believing is one thing that God is doing, and maybe that's as you read the New Testament, as you read about what faith is, and you begin to put the picture together of what faith is, having faith in Christ, faith in the gospel, is essentially believing God's, coming to believe God's picture of reality, His picture of the world, His picture of our need, His picture of the solution in His Son Jesus. We're beginning to come to believe and embrace that more and more, to understand that, to understand the implications of that, and to embrace it at the deepest level of our lives, to learn to love and to desire that above other things. And that means, in a sense, that means what I'm talking about believing, the kind of believing I'm talking about is not just buying a worldview at the surface, but actually believing something so deeply that you, that your life is going this direction, turns around to face the direction and to embrace the direction that God is presenting to you, and you begin to strive and fight to go in that direction. That's essentially the idea of repentance, that you are changing your mind about what the world and what you and what this existence has to offer, and you're beginning to believe what God has to offer and His promise, and you begin to begin to find a desire for that. When we believe it from the inside out, deep within, when it's genuine and real from deep within, we will find ourselves, I believe, often coming this close to kissing it off. But somehow, in the midst of the trial, the seduction of the world, the mistakes, the failures, and everything, we come out the other end and we say, nope, I still believe God's picture of reality. I still believe what He's offering me. I still believe it in spite of the fact that I come so close at times feeling like I'm giving it up. And the beauty of it is, as I'll talk about in a minute, God actually allows us to go through those pits, because those pits themselves become grist for the mill as God is actually working on our understanding and our knowledge and our vision of what it is He's offering us. Now, the last little thing I want to touch on here from the scripture, I think this is it, is taken from two places, one in Romans and one in Philippians. Now, I started out this little section saying, how is God accomplishing this in us in the world? First of all, He's making us believers. And how is that happening? If we try to picture that, how is that happening? Let me present the rudiments of a model. And some of you have heard me talk about this before, of how I think about this, how this happens. And this answers the question that I raised earlier about what is God's job and what is my job in this whole thing. How does God do His thing, and how do I do my thing? What am I responsible for? In Romans chapter 7, Paul enters into a response to, he's writing a response to an audience in Rome that has been assaulted. The Christians in Rome have been assaulted by a group probably of Jews in that area, who are accusing Paul's gospel. Paul's never been there, but his gospel has got there, and they're believers there. And they're under stress from a group of critics, Jewish critics, who are arguing that Paul's gospel doesn't make any sense. And a lot of what he's doing in Romans is answering questions that they've actually implicitly raised. So when he gets to this section, he's answering a question about the law, because his gospel is being accused of ignoring and repudiating the power of the law to make us what we need to be before God, to make us righteous. Paul answers that and saying, no. The law is good. The law is good. In fact, were it not for the law, I wouldn't have come to know my real need. And then he starts to outline it with this particular language that I'm going to read here. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, that is, it's good, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing that what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. The law is good and righteous and holy. I'm the problem. And the law came along and demonstrated for me that I'm the problem. He says, so now it is no longer I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, the desiring to do righteousness is present in me, but the doing of the righteousness is not present in me. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not wish, but if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, sin which indwells me. I find this fact, then, this principle, this fact, that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me the prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And then he cries out, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? It's a very powerful passage that's a testimonial from Paul about the excruciating discovery, the traumatic, excruciating discovery that sin was so deep and so real and so locked into the very core of his being that he could not overcome it. There was a time when he thought he could overcome it by simply following the dictates of the law, performing the law, and he thought he was a righteous man. But then he understood the law in a different way, and it came to crush him. Now, he goes right on in the next verse to say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind, that is my understanding, I am serving the law of God, I desire the law of God, I want to be a righteous man, but on the other, with my flesh, that is the old me, the real me in this world as I am, is serving the law of sin. Now, what I want to point out is in this model, I want to create a model here out of this. Implicit in this model is that Paul cries out to God, wretched man that I am, how can I change? God needs to change me. Christ has made this possible for me to change. Is it not inferred in this that if there had been a switch somewhere, a toggle switch, or a lever, a lever, that God had provided somewhere, and all he needed to do was just find that lever, that toggle switch, and flip the switch, and suddenly he would be of such a person and character that he would obey the law, love the law, and perform the law. Do you not think that Paul would have done it? Of course he would. Implied in this, then, is that sin and our problem is so wretchedly deep that we have no access to changing ourselves. We can't change ourselves. God's the one who has to change us. In this model, inferred in this is that if Paul could have used the law in all the traditions of the law, his understanding of the law and the goodness of God that had been revealed to him as a serious practicing Jew, dedicated to his faith, dedicated to his religion, that if the dictates of that had actually been capable of producing in him, by his simply doing and performing them, the transformation that he cried out for, he would have done it. He couldn't do it. His religion could not produce the inner transformation that he desired and that he cried out for. Okay, hold that thought. In other words, there was Paul's upper kind of conscious mind and understanding, and below the surface there was a realm inner of his inner being that he could not access. And that's where the problem was. Because in his mind, at some level in his understanding and mind and will, at this level, he wanted to do the law and perform the law, but there was another law, another fact, another principle at work in him in which evil was present, and he couldn't control that. He couldn't reach down inside himself and flip that switch and change his life. Hold that thought and that model, and I'm going to read from a little bit from Philippians. Now, what I'm going to do here in this passage in Philippians is not teach Philippians. Hang on. I'm also hoping that I'm not going to rip this out of context. I'm going to do a little something else. Paul couldn't write this passage unless what I'm going to describe about his theology were true. So what I'm doing is digging behind what he's saying to the Philippians, and I'm saying, see this right here? This is Paul's theology, out of which he makes these statements in the text. And the text is about, overall, a kind of a different topic and a different issue that he's after. But behind it, there's a piece of his theology that I can look at that's indicated, a clue is given here in the text. In this first chapter, Paul is writing to the Philippian church, and they had a very special relationship with him. And he was very grateful to them. They're very special people to him. And he writes this letter with that tone in mind. Now, there are a few problems he's going to address in the church, but he's basically giving thanks and praising them for his relationship with him and for their participation in the gospel with him. So he says, starting in verse 3, I thank my God in all remembrance of you, you Philippians, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Okay, there's one theological statement. Paul is confident that God, who began a good work in their lives, planted the gospel, waters the gospel grows in their understanding, and they're maturing in the kingdom, and their understanding of the kingdom, and their embracing of the gospel. He's confident that he who began that work, namely God, is going to continue that work. God's work in them. In chapter 2, goes through that classic passage of humility and placing and loving others, and of the giving of oneself and the emptying of selfishness in the early part of chapter 2. And then he comes to one of these so thens in Paul's thinking in his letters. He says, so then, in verse 12, based on these things that I've just been saying, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, because Paul is now in jail and prison, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Fact number 2. So in the first chapter, we have an implication in his theology that he's confident that God is at work in them, doing God's thing, taking his work to completion in them. Second fact, he says, I'm not with you, but I want you to obey, to understand and obey the righteousness of the gospel, righteousness, and I want you to work that out in your lives as you're being saved by God. I want you to work that out in your life with fear and trembling. So there's a call on Paul's part to active doing, active choosing. So on the one hand, in Paul's theology, God is at work completing this thing. He started it, began it, and now he's ultimately going to complete it. Then this other part in his theology, he holds no bars. He says to them, you guys need to obey. You need to do. You need to think a different way. You need to obey. You need to choose. You need to be active. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Then right in the next verse, he repeats that first element of the theology about God's sovereign grace that is guaranteeing this this life that of taking us to the kingdom. He says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Let me read that together. In verse 12, he's saying, implied in his theology, you guys, in light of the truth of the gospel, in light of what Christ has done for you, in light of what God is doing, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to work both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then he goes on to talk about some practical attitude kinds of issues that would flow from this idea of working out their salvation in this world, in time and space, in real mundane, ordinary life. So here's the model. Paul, there's a part of us that God has to get to change, and we can't access it. I'm suggesting biblical, that the Bible teaches that God is the one who accesses that zone that we can't get to. He's the one who's changing the inner subjective heart and mind, such that our understanding grows and matures, our desire grows and matures, and as a result, based on that, we need to be active, as Paul is admonishing the Philippians, in doing, acting, choosing, being, as best we can do, striving to work out the implications of God's grace in our lives. So, having said that then, the sum of it is that the picture is that God in this life, how God's making us believers, and the model of transformation that I'm suggesting that is implicit in a simple way of looking at Paul's theology is that on the one hand, he knows God's getting us there, and he's confident of that. On the other hand, he says, consciously, actively, existentially choose a life and make choices that line up, that are coherent with what God is doing in your life. So then, how then would I look at the Bible, prayer, witnessing, practices in the Christian life in light of that model? I think the practices of our faith, if you want to put it in those terms, what we do in this life are very, maybe this will sound very strange and very, very Eugene. The practices of our faith are very organic to our ordinary humanness. The so-called practices of the Christian life are very organic and natural to our humanness, to the creatures that God has made us. They are not practices that we put on religiously. They are not practices that we put on sort of on the outside in order that we can transform the inside. I really don't think that's the way it works. If my model is correct, if I'm right in this, it seems to me that if you want to talk about the direction of God's actual work in our lives, is that God initiates something deep within me that results in my desiring, choosing, and being active about repenting, number one, and number two, choosing to go in a direction that lines up with God's vision of life rather than choosing direction that goes in my own direction or in the direction that the world offers me. So they're organic in this, and let me try to work out what I mean by that. Let me talk about it in light of things like the Bible and prayer and things like that then. The Bible. What is it? And what is it in my life? It seems to me that in light of what I've been talking about generally, and I could go to some places and be more explicit about this in texts of the Bible, I don't really want to take the time to do that. Well, I'll just say that in reference to Romans 12 and the first couple of verses there, Paul says that an appropriate response to understanding the mercy of God in your life is to give one's life to it, to be a living sacrifice. That is, to give one's life totally in response, as a thank offering, in a sense, to use, he uses that very religious liturgical language there in that passage that references the liturgy and the cultic practices of Israel. And he says, instead of being a dead thank offering of grain or a dead turtle dove or some other thing, it's an appropriate response to the mercy of God is to turn your whole life to Him and to... and then he talks about let your mind be transformed. Let your life be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So one of the elements of this transformation, this salvation that God's putting us through, is the changing of the picture of what's real and valuable and good, and what's worth having, what's worth going for. Where is true meaning and purpose found? And the transformation of our picture, of our minds, that would be appropriate to that, it seems to me, comes from the vision of life that's found. It's found in the texts of this book. This book is ancient literature. It was written over a span of several thousand years by many different authors. But when it's rightly understood and rightly interpreted, coherently interpreted, it presents a coherent picture of reality that presents a huge, epic, cosmic picture of who God is, who we are, and what this is all about. The Bible is the source of knowledge and understanding that we need to get our minds around. It's the truth. It's true truth. The transformation of the way we think and what we value lines up with what the Bible is telling us. How do I make use of the Bible? You read it. You read it like you would read any other literature. Except that we know that this literature, based on a number of coherent, reasonable observations from the text itself, that this literature reveals the epic truth of all truth. The origins, purpose, meaning, and end of man. Our true identity and destiny is in this book. And reading and understanding this book requires a commitment to understanding what the authors of the book intended to say and mean in their context to their audience. There are different genres. There are different kinds of literature, poetry, history, prophetic literature, letters, epistles. All those different kinds of literatures need to be understood for what they are and in their context. And when we do that, when we do it right, we get the picture that God wants us to get. By inference, when we don't do that right, we don't get it right. And I would argue that the history of Christianity is proof itself that the Bible has been, in many ways, deeply misunderstood, deeply misinterpreted, and at least shallowly understood and interpreted, with grave results. So when I say that the Bible is organic to us, that is, reading the Bible, understanding the Bible, what we're doing is, this is not a magic book. I don't open the pages to have my devotions and have magic happen. I open the book to understand what it's saying, and sometimes it's a very difficult book to understand. And it takes a lot of homework to get there. But the fruit of that work is the understanding information that we need for our very salvation and for the very transformation of our lives. So the book is very important, but it's not a mantra. By memorizing it, I don't produce supernatural effects in my life. I gain understanding. I gain wisdom with time. As the truth of this book meets with my experience in my life, including my failures, the truth of the book becomes alive to me, becomes real to me, and it becomes more and more precious to me all the time. I simply cannot settle for an approach that is often approached today very commonly in Christian circles, that we take the text of the Bible to mean what it means to me today. Well, it affects, it kind of makes, it feels this way today. It means this thing to me today. Well, you're not really getting the Word of God when that's the approach to the Bible that you're taking, even though your intentions might be sincere. What about prayer? I'm not sure that I addressed the issue of organic and natural. What I meant by that is that it's just the imbibing of truth that is organic to our very human nature that God created. We need truth. We're seekers of the truth. We ought to be seekers of the truth, and we need a certain amount of truth to survive in the world. So it's organic to the very nature that God has created into us that we need the understanding information that this book is giving us, that it offers to us. Prayer. The Scriptures invite us to speak to God regarding all things touching our lives. Very simple. Prayer, again, is not a mantra or a magic speech by which I gain power or make God do things. It is quite simply the expression of my need for God and my helplessness to accomplish what I desperately need. Prayer, therefore, doesn't take any formulaic form or technique. It is very human, normal, and natural, given the truth of the gospel, given the truth of my sin and fallenness, and given the need for God to save me, to cry out. Prayer is the cry of helplessness and need. And it's a prayer to the living God, the one who is closer than our very breath. And it's not about religion. I think that's why Jesus talks about going into a closet. I mean, it's not necessarily a public thing. I'm not saying that prayer can't take a lot of forms. I think prayer can take a lot of forms. It can take very public form to good effect and appropriately. I think prayer can be a teaching thing. I think Jesus did that. Prayer can be a lot of things. But in its essence, it is a cry of need. It is an expression of our helplessness and our need before God. It's very natural, very organic, given the fact that we've begun to see the picture that God wants for us, and we're so far from it. So our hearts cry out, God, get me there. Get my mom there. Get my sister there. Get my neighbor there. Get my daughter there. Get my husband there. Get me there. The church and fellowship. We are not alone in this cosmic adventure. and this adventure to become new, glorious human beings. God is doing this great thing with others. His instructions through Jesus and the apostles present a picture of us needing each other desperately for encouragement, to build each other up in the faith. We are forgetters. We're brilliant forgetters, and we need to be reminded all the time. If you read through the New Testament letters, you will see that, and you look for it, you will see this over and over again. Paul and Peter and the other writers repeat, I know I've said this before, but let me tell you again. They repeat. It seems to me that we are, you've had the experience. You read the scriptures, you're all pumped up and excited, and 20 minutes later you're screaming at somebody, spewing evil. We need each other because we're forgetters, and we need the encouragement, we need each other, and the church is the body of believers in this world, given life by the presence of the Spirit of God, and given gifts to keep itself and build itself and mature itself and keep itself on track in this evil, awful world. Being with other believers and having fellowship is absolutely vital. How do we do this? In big gatherings, in small gatherings, one-on-one, in small groups, all of this, all the forms that this takes of being the church and teaching each other and reminding each other and encouraging each other, and at certain points kind of stepping in and slapping each other around a little bit, is all done out of love, but it's all done with the purpose of remaining in His Word, remaining in the teaching that takes us to the kingdom. And in the end, the Christian life, it seems to me, having true faith in Christ, looks and feels like an amazing, sometimes beautiful, sometimes agonizing struggle. At times it takes every fiber of my being to agree with God and about the world and about me from God's perspective, and to agree with Him about who I am and what I am and what my needs are. It's often a fight to line my life up and to keep it lined up with the kingdom and where He wants to take me, to that transformation of my very being and the kingdom of God that He promises me. We didn't talk specifically about some of the other things, but I think you get the drift of where I'm going with some of these issues about the practices, that they fit into this picture of God accomplishing this thing, of His inviting us to actively participate and work it out in this world, knowing that even in our actions and choices and choosing, He's the one that's ultimately, transcendently behind all this, getting me where I need to go and guaranteeing me that I'm going to get there in spite of moments when I desperately think, I wonder if I'm going to get there. And we do have those moments. Okay, I haven't left very much time, but I have left some for some interaction, questions and things. So I think there's a microphone over there somewhere.
Hello?
It's on. All right.
Wes, I kind of feel like I might have missed something, some important point. The idea of the search for truth and the seeking after truth being an organic feeling doesn't really jive, it seems to me, with the idea that I have of fallen man, but also the idea of me as a redeemed man, of having a sinful nature where I reject God and I hide from God. Because I would say that, well, it would be a Christian... When you become a Christian, it becomes organic to have that thirst for truth and that seeking after truth. But I know that I so often fall into a stagnation where I'm okay with not seeking truth.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, I don't have that feeling of an organic need for...
Yeah, I think that your description is... I would interpret what you're saying to be very much what I was trying to say, that... Well, on the one hand, I don't think that apart from the Spirit of God, that man does really ultimately seek for the truth, or I mean, ultimate truth, that being found in God as the source. It is a gift of the work of God in our lives that we even turn to the point where we're interested in pursuing that and begin to look to the Creator, to the one who reveals himself in Christ and ultimately in the revelation of these texts, found in these texts, that we're even interested in that truth. It's organic. I don't mean to imply by organic that it's natural in the sense that it's just going to happen all the time and there aren't going to be glitches and failures and breaks and seasons and moments when I'm flailing around wondering if I really believe this or not, or whether I really want this or not. I'm too busy and caught up in my own little world, and it's just a symptom of me not being saved yet. It's a symptom of the fact that I'm not there yet. God has begun a work in me that he will complete, but I'm not there yet. And so I have to dial in the fact that there are moments of clarity and lucid understanding where I understand, oh my gosh, I am so out of it. I'm so far from understanding and embracing and desiring what I know I should desire. And my cry and out is, God, give me the desire. And I think you see that in the Psalms. I think you see the psalmist write that cry and prayer of, God, turn my heart this way. Turn my heart, you know, towards you. Keep me. All that kind of language, I think, addresses the issue that you're saying, that even as believers, we struggle. And we need to understand that that it's good for me to be with other believers. It's good for me to sit under the teaching of the Scriptures, because I'm such a forgetter and I'm such an ignorant, foolish person that I need to be reminded all the time. And it's good for me to hear that word all the time.
I guess I can probably see it also as sort of an organic thing in that I've made an existential commitment towards seeking this koinonia with God, seeking this truth with God. And I've found that the times that I do become stagnant, it's because I've stopped that searching. But when I have tried to find those nuggets of truth, it brings a thirst for more.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think there's a certain momentum that comes from kind of getting in a groove and getting in certain habits, if you want to call them practices, you want to call them disciplines, so that's fine. But just recognize that those are not the guarantors. Those practices don't guarantee some kind of special access to the grace of God. The grace of God is what got you even desiring that to begin with. It's already acted prior to, in a way that you haven't even really been aware of. He's already pulling you toward himself. And the fact that you want to read the Bible, or you wish that you would read the Bible more, is an evidence that the work of God has already been in you.
I have two questions. I think the first one you've sort of already answered. I guess these are the two things I was thinking about while you were talking. Is there's a lot of times in which, like, I don't want to read the Bible and I don't want to pray and I don't want to do these practices that should be this outgrowth of my mm-hmm. Christianity and my my acceptance of Christ as my Savior. So what do I do in those times? And maybe you've already answered that in talking about, like, the psalmist and things like that, and they're crying to the Lord to change their hearts. But I guess part of it was I was asking is, like, is it beneficial to continue those practices even though it's not something that's like an outcry of your heart? And then my other question is, what would you say to a Christian or new believer who is asking, okay, what do I do now that I'm a Christian? Because I think that, because we've been reading Kierkegaard in our Micro-Exegesis, and he's talking about how like no outward thing that you do can bring the inward change, and that's exactly what you've been talking about. And just in that, like, I think we all have this desire to like change and to have that change. Is that, and especially for like a new Christian who's like, okay, so now that I'm a Christian, what is it that I'm supposed to be doing?
Mm-hmm.
Like, what do you tell them? Because in a way, it is an internal thing. But you just don't tell them, well, wait, and God will change you. I mean, like, it's inward.
Well, my... I'll answer the second question first, because that's what I remember. I just think you teach fundamental things to baby Christians along the lines of what I've said about, I mean, that this Bible, this book is absolutely vital to your growing and understanding about your relationship to God. And, you know, you ought to read it as much as you can, try to understand as much as you can, but mostly you're going to need help understanding it. And that's appropriate. But a steady diet, I mean, there's no way that a steady diet of the Word, of the Scriptures, is a bad thing. It's only when that steady diet is somehow seen in the perspective of being a special thing that I can do that releases the grace of God in my life. It becomes a religious thing that now I'm okay because I read my Bible every day. Or now I'm okay because I go to church. And I really remember those attitudes in myself. That I mean, I remember going home from church after church and thinking, oh man, got my spiritual vitamins this week, and now I'm okay. I wasn't okay. But I didn't know that. On the one hand. On the other hand, so it's just that difference between the attitude and understanding and expectation that you have about the Bible and about praying and about why should I hang out with Christians? Why should I be with other believers? Because we need each other. Because we're weak and our understanding is frail and thin. And we need each other to remind each other. So that's what I tell new believers is that, you know, maybe it doesn't even sound a whole lot different than what I used to get told. You know, read the Bible, pray, go to church. I mean, I just think those are fundamental things, but they're not spiritual disciplines that create a kind of supernatural effect in the way that they're often thought of. They're deeper and more organic to who and what we are than that. And your first question was about when you don't want to.
Yeah.
How do you address that? Well, most of the time when I find myself that attitude, when I have found that attitude in myself, it's after the fact that I realize, you know, oh wow, I've really been, it's kind of looking back and saying, I mean, there are times when if I just have the thought passes through my mind, gee, I haven't read the Bible much, or, you know, I find myself kind of, I don't even want to go there right now. I kind of just try to cut myself a break in the sense that I know God's getting me there. I know that if I just made myself open the Bible and start reading it, it might not even have any good effect on me, in a sense. There's a chance that it would, depending on what my attitude was. But I might just... there have been times when I've made myself do that, and it, I was just in a season and at a moment in time or wherever I was where I was being dull. And I have to trust the grace of God to take me through that dullness and pull me out the other side. And it's not so much the short-term moment that is my focus, but what is the long-haul picture? What's the pattern of my life? Am I staying away from the Bible all the time? Am I staying away from from other believers? Am I staying away from wanting to understand the Bible, to hear the Bible? Well, those are issues. Yeah, I think those are issues to look at. Okay, I think we're done. Thank you very much.